We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And today our text, and probably for till the end of the book of Proverbs, is too big for the overhead, so I've made handouts for you here. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4 is our text. Let us read. This is, of course, my translation for you. If you're visiting with us, your Bible will have this in it, but this is my translation of it. So Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. Words of Agur, son of Yake. The burden, an affirmation of the man to Ithiel and Ukal. Surely I am more spiritually stupid than any man. There isn't understanding of man with me, and I didn't learn wisdom or know knowledge of holy ones. Who ascended into the heavens, and who descended? Who gathered wind in his handfuls? Who bound the waters in a robe? Who caused all of the ends of the earth to arise? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. The words of Agur, the son of Yake. This man, who's a sage of the ancient days, we don't know anything about him except what we have right here. We know that his father is a man named Yake, and we know that he spoke at one point, at least at one time, maybe for a long period of time, to two men named Ithiel and Ukal. In 1 Kings, it tells us that Solomon collected Proverbs. That is, all of the things that we have in the book of Proverbs that we've been going into aren't all original with him. He didn't sit down and write all of them. Probably, almost certainly, he wrote most of them. But they are the Proverbs of Solomon. 10:1 starts that way. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. And at so 1 through 9, and I know this was like many moons ago when we were in Proverbs 1. It was 10 years ago. So 10 years ago, and we started Proverbs and Proverbs 1. 1 through 9 is, there's an introduction, first about 4 verses, and then the rest of those verses through 1 through 9 are reminiscences of Solomon about things that David told him as he was growing up. And then, beginning at 10:1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And from 10 all the way up to here, these are Proverbs of Solomon. And at this point, 30, we have 30 and 31. We've actually covered much of 31, because if you remember, we took a trip to the virtuous woman, the Ish of Kail, the woman of ability, and we looked at what was said about such a woman in the majority of chapter 31. So 30 and 31 are not original with Solomon, part of his collection of Proverbs. This is one of the people that he got some Proverbs from. It won't be ending here. It will go on. There will be more of these wise, pithy, spiritual maxims of Agur, the son of Yake, coming up. But this is the first, this first idea. This is the first concept that he puts forth. Solomon has heard these words. Maybe Ethiel and Ucal are students of Agur. We don't know. Maybe he said this as part, it would lend itself to that, as part of an argument, right? Like, oh, I'm so spiritually stupid, I don't have any... Because he does know what he's talking about here. His words are being included in Proverbs. I'm going to tell you that this is a certain form of sarcasm that he is functioning in, but a very instructive use of sarcasm. So maybe Ethiel and Ucal are people who are sort of, they're opposing him. They're antagonists to what Agur has said. We don't know. It would make sense. We know as much about Ethiel and Ucal as we do about Agur and his father Yaqet. This is the only place that we find them. We don't know if Ethiel and Ucal are wise men. They may be. But we do know that Agur is. It's his words that Solomon has borrowed here. And he calls these words the burden, an affirmation of the man to Ethiel and Ucal. A burden is a word that is used about prophecy. That is, when God puts a weight, a heaviness on a prophet's heart and mind so that he's got to discharge it to find relief. That's a burden. You remember Jeremiah for a while. We mentioned this not too long ago on a Friday night. Jeremiah was of the idea, he said, you know, I am getting in serious hot water. Every time I open my mouth in the name of Yahweh, they've thrown me into a pit, in mire up to my waist, and they've just let me starve there. They've left me to starve there. It's probably like a cesspool at the very best. It's mud. It's just a dried up well with mud at the bottom. He could sink into it. And Ebed-Melech, which may not be his name, Ebed is the word for servant, and Melech, that of king. It just may be a generic, a servant of the king, rather than the man's name. He was an Ethiopian. He went to the king and he asked, can I please get Jeremiah out of that pit? And he took rags. I could never do this. It's too mechanical for me. And I know this sounds crazy, but it is. To tie so many rags together to make a rope that it would hold somebody's weight is beyond me. And, yeah, you could do it. I could not do this, Alex. But ask my wife. And you throw this in there, and he said, wrap this around you, put this under your armpits, and I'll pull you up. And he pulled him out of there, and they put him in prison for a while. They gave him the bread and water, nothing beside. And he said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not speaking in the name of Yahweh anymore. And so he said, but when I tried to hold it in, and he's talking to God, and he said, your word was like a fire burning in my bones. I had to let this out. That's the idea of a burden. It's even if we don't think so mystically, maybe, so spiritually, if we just say it's usually something heavy in the sense that it's doom, it's ominous, it's threatening, and so it's a burden if you love the people, and if it's you love them and it's something good, you have to discharge this. You've got to tell them this. So this is a burden. So this what's coming up is rather sarcastic. And this burden is an affirmation of the man. That is, it's something that Agur declared, something that he affirmed, he asserted to Ithiel and Ucal. Here's what he said. Surely, I am more spiritually stupid than any man, and there isn't understanding of man with me. That is, I am more spiritually stupid than any gever. That's a man, like a man who is an adult and strong, a man of some power. And there isn't understanding of a man in me or with me. This man is, the man Ithiel is Geber, the powerful man. Surely I'm more spiritually stupid than any man, that is Ish, an adult male. And then there is an understanding of man in me. That's Azam, a human, with me. In other words, I don't have common sense. I don't have the common to humans kind of understanding. It's just not with me. And I didn't learn wisdom or know knowledge of holy ones. Holy ones, if you're a reader or a hearer of the literal majority translation in the New Testament. That's our word for saints, as you usually see it translated. A saint is a holy person. And if we translated it well, we'd just translate it holy ones. So every believer is a holy one. Because even if they're not doing so well in their execution of holiness in time and on the earth, that is, if their lives don't even look so holy, this is the kind of holiness that this thing is set apart. We don't talk like this. Some denominations would. The Catholic, the Orthodox, some things like that. But non-denoms like us, we don't usually talk like this. But let's say this lectern here. All right, this is never used to teach anything but Scripture, right? And so we could say of it, like, this is the holy podium, or the holy lectern, or if it's big enough, it's the holy pulpit, you know? But if you took this to IUP and you taught, I don't know, geology from it, it wouldn't be holy anymore. It'd be used for common uses. Anybody could use that. And like I said, we don't really talk like this, think like this, that there's some sanctified, you know, glow about the rickety lectern here. But in that something is reserved for sanctified purposes, something is only used for consecrated things. Something is of God. And in the Old Testament, you had many things like that. In the New Testament, it's people. And so we are set apart, consecrated, sanctified, holy, in this sense that we are one of those designated people of God. Agur is sarcastically saying, I don't know the knowledge of holy ones. And so he asks certain questions to Ithiel and Ucal. He said, playing as if he doesn't really have this knowledge, who ascended into the heavens and descended? Before we get to that, let's talk about being spiritually stupid. Alright? Doesn't sound like the holy, consecrated language that you would find in the Scripture. I want you to go to a number of places in your copy of the Scriptures with me. You can start turning to Psalms, to Psalm 49, to be exact. This word that I'm translating for you here as spiritually stupid is ba'er. Alright? Ba'er in Hebrew. We find it not used a great deal, but Psalm 49 is one place where we find it. Speaking about God in 49:10, for He sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. This senseless person, senseless is ba'er. And then the fool that is dying right along with the senseless person is the kafil. That is what we've not too long ago begun to translate as the dullard. So, in my way of translating this, likewise, the dullard and the spiritually stupid person perish. Now, this tells you, among other things, can a Christian, a holy one, be a kafil? Can a holy one be spiritually stupid? The answer is absolutely yes. Peter talks about it. He says, the things that I'm talking about in 2 Peter 2, he says that if you were enslaved to sin and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not in bondage to sin. You begin to learn the ways of God and follow it. If you listen to people who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into licentiousness, and being promised by them freedom, you become again entangled in the practices and trespasses that characterized your life before you were a believer who had knowledge of the way of God. It's happened to you according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, to its wallowing in the mire. That dog returning to its vomit is taken from a verse in Proverbs that talks about as a fool returns to his folly. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Now, Peter takes that up and applies that in a purely Christian context. So I want to ask you, can a Christian be a fool? Absolutely. Jesus puts it like this, in a never correctly translated verse. I've never seen it translated anywhere correctly, except you know where. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes foolish, with what will it be made salty again? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. He's talking to disciples, Matthew 6. Those are the only people at the beginning of the teaching on the mountain that he was addressing. He said, you disciples are the salt of the earth. If you become foolish, and he continues with the apodosis of his sentence, of his statement. But it shows that Christians can be foolish. What about Galatians 3:1? Oh, non-thinking, usually translated foolish, Galatians, who has cast a spell on you Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Yep. Christians can be foolish. When they are spiritually speaking, stupid. A lot of people would not be rich, but they are, if Christians weren't spiritually stupid. Turn on your television to one of any number of so-called Christian stations. Hear the lunacy that is put out. Hear the obvious self-serving, money-grabbing Antichrist philosophy that's put out there, and Christians are socking money to these people by the handfuls. I don't like it, and I'm not angry at our brethren, but just factually, they are spiritually stupid. Let's go to another place here. Let's go to another verse. Obviously, this includes the unbeliever. The unbeliever all over the place, but can be Christians as well. Psalm 73. This guy is definitely a believer. Psalm 73, verse 22. Oh, this is one of the places I always go for the crowd that talks like, I'm learning God, I'm knowing God, I'm having such a relationship with God, I don't need to go to church. Because I have church walking in the woods and seeing the creation of God. Okay. You don't have church doing that. Church, by definition, is an assembly. You know, unless you're assembling with squirrels and birds and whatever in the woods, that can't be church. You can't have church by definition that way. But, well, okay, then I'm not having church that way, but you don't get technical about these words, but I'm really knowing God all by myself. Uh-huh. Okay. Here's a man who's a writer of the Psalms, Psalm 73. He's looking around him and he's saying, why are these snakes in the grass? Why are these sons of Belial? Why are these obviously, demonstrably wicked people doing their evil, and it's looking like they're making out like bandits? I mean, they're just like, everything goes their way. Prosperity by the handful. I mean, just everything. They're like, they've got the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. And I'm trying to serve God, and I'm getting beaten into the ground. I mean, why do I have sorrow when I'm one of these holy ones we're talking about? And these people are living it up in evil. Their wickedness knows no bounds, and God's just blessing them out of their minds. And so, he says, I started to say, this is all useless. I don't even know if God likes us, cares about us. I think we're all deluded. I think we're deceived. You know, the guy out there who's just, you know, living it up in a carnal hoedown, this guy is, look, he's getting blessed by God. And so, you'll have to read this psalm, but he finally says, I almost thought like this. I was right on the precipice of adopting that as my view. And I went to the congregation of the saints. And then I realized that is there you got perspective. You got Christocentric perspective, and it wasn't given to you in the woods. And as long as you didn't gather, there are certain things, I'm telling you, there are things that God reserves for ecclesiastes, that is, assemblymen. There are things that you can never know out of this book unless you learn it with other people. You will never get it that way. You will never get it the other way. In the midst of this, he said, I was so foolish and ignorant. It's our word, ba'er. I was like a beast before you. Most of the people that I consult, how should I translate this word, translated as brutish. That's a word we don't use anymore. What's a brute? We think that's somebody like he's really big and muscular and he can push you around. Now, that's how it's come to be used. A brute is an animal. I was like somebody that could think about, you know, what I got to eat and about physical appetites, and I could just, you know, I could think about sexual gratification because animals think about that. And I could think about my next meal because animals think about that. And I could think about self-preservation because animals think about that. But I wasn't thinking on this spiritual plane that God created men to think on. I was like an animal. And because he didn't have the spiritual insight, the perception of God, he said, I was like a spiritually stupid person, like I was an animal. Peter puts it like this again, 2 Peter. He said about these false teachers, which is what the whole epistle is about. He said, what they don't understand, they mock. But what they know naturally, like animals, in these things, they corrupt themselves. So they know certain things instinctively almost, because their minds don't function any longer. That's how the psalmist describes himself when he began to think outside of divine viewpoint because he wasn't going to church. Let's look at another. There's not too many of these, actually, but Psalm 92:6. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool, here it is, a kafil again, the dullard. A spiritually stupid man does not know, nor does a dullard understand this. What are we talking about? The verse just before. Oh, Yahweh, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. That is, he does not get down to the depths of what God thinks like. Do you realize that you think like God on many subjects? The Isaiah 55 situation where my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways and your ways, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Yeah, that's naturally the case. That's how humans are. There is this gulf. I mean, there's this, how high do the heavens go? They go beyond anything that you can calculate. I mean, it's the whole of the universe as opposed to the distance between the furthest part in the universe and earth. That's the difference between human thinking and divine thinking. But once God gives you his thoughts, all nice bound up in a book, and gives you the Holy Spirit inside to be the interpreter of those views, and you begin to learn it and adjust your thinking to what is therein written, you think like God. You think God's thoughts after him. The spiritually stupid person he's oblivious to that. He doesn't even know that such things exist. He says things like, who has ascended to the heavens or descended? I get this all the time. I get this statement. Can I speak with you about Jesus of Nazareth? I'm talking with people about him. Can I talk to you a couple minutes about him? Yeah. Okay. We start talking. I tell them the gospel. And this is the response I get all the time. Well, I hear what you're saying, but who can really know? Because nobody's ever died and come back to tell us about it. And I think, that's what I just said. Somebody did die and come back and tell us about it. Before he died, he told us about it. But the fact that he came back means that everything he had told us is true. That is the seal. That is the stamp of approval. That's God's, you know, press that seal in that paper. This book that says everything this man ever said was right. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Jesus has ascended. Jesus has descended. So who has ever ascended and descended? Now, at this time, he hadn't. At the time that Agur said this to Ethiel and to Uchal, Jesus, the Christ, had not ascended into the heavens or descended. But the fact that this is in the Old Testament, don't you find that remarkable? It's in the Old Testament. One other place here, Proverbs for Ba'er. Then we're going to look at Ba'er. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. The NKJV here, as I read it from it, is actually going to come pretty close to my translation here. And won't that like just, oh, okay, he's not so strange. This isn't so much a weird translation anyway. 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. If I love instruction, I don't just, you know, knowledge is probably a good thing for me to get. No, I love this knowledge. I want to get more knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. I would say spiritually stupid, right? We're not saying that if you hate this instruction, you can't do higher math. We're not saying that you lack certain academic intelligence. Actually, what we're saying is this academic intelligence isn't worth much except for a vapor. You can get a good job for a vapor. You can be respected. You can be honored for a vapor. You can make money for a vapor. But what really matters is spiritual intelligence. And people who bomb out of school, who just aren't cut out for school, people who hate it, people who hate that kind of instruction, people who mean well and don't do well, but they've got this. They've got this wisdom. These are the winners of our planet. And I'm not saying that you have to be, you know, not doing well in school to be a winner. I'm just saying whether you do or you don't, that's neither here nor there. It's not the point. The point is, you get wisdom. You get knowledge, understanding, perception, insight, prudence, discernment, vision. You get that, and you live according to that which you know, you're a winner. You get a winner's crown at the Bema. You don't live like that. You are a loser. And you're the worst kind of loser, except for unsaved people who will go to hell. In the Christian world, you're the worst kind of loser. If you don't get this doctrine like it's going out of style, if you don't make it so that the knowledge of the Scripture is the air that you breathe, priority number one. Don't do that. You're a loser, and you're a big-time loser. Losers get loss. Losers get loss of reward. Losers get shame. Losers get to give an account for all the losing decisions they've ever made in their vapor life before the Lord Jesus Christ. Winners get victor's crowns, laurel wreaths that won't ever fade with their implied value of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, was pleased with the decisions and outcomes of your life. That's a winner. Are you a winner believer or a loser believer? It's all up to you. We all have the same power. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We can all make the decisions that we make. But in order to make them correctly, we must have this instruction. I must hasten. Ba'er is a verb. So, ba'er is our word adjective, spiritually stupid. Ba'er, just the change of a consonant, makes this a verb. And so it's to be spiritually stupid, or to become spiritually stupid, to do the spiritually stupid thing. Let's go and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. Let's deal with them rather quickly. Psalm 94:8. Psalm 94:8. Understand, you senseless, that's spiritually stupid, among the people, and fools, that's kathil, kathilim. When will you be wise? Note how often the spiritually stupid is connected with the dullard. Then, Isaiah 19, verse 11. Isaiah 19:11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. This giving of foolish counsel is ba'er, activity. They're doing the spiritually stupid thing, that is to resist Yahweh in this case. And then the rest of these are in Jeremiah. So go to Jeremiah chapter 10. There's a flurry of them in this chapter. 10, 8. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. Now, dull-hearted is how they're translating ba'er here. So ba'er is dull-hearted in this translation, spiritually stupid and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. So it deals with their embracing idolatry here. Then verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted. Again, it is spiritually stupid, ba'er, without knowledge. So those who are spiritually stupid have not gotten scriptural or spiritual knowledge. So being spiritually stupid or spiritually smart, wise, intelligent, prudent, whatever you want to call it, is the opposite of letting go of opportunities to acquire knowledge. We're talking about scriptural knowledge. We're not talking about knowledge of physics or a knowledge of engineering or a knowledge of architecture or a knowledge of all things useless by watching documentaries all day long. We're not talking about anything. We're talking about spiritual knowledge. When I have it, when I learn it, when I present myself to hear it, when I study it, when I read the scripture, when I embrace it, it is the thing that makes me not spiritually stupid any longer. It again, in the context, deals with idolatry there. Then 10:21. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted, ba'er, spiritually stupid, and have not sought Yahweh. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. We're not talking about literal shepherds here either. We're talking about the, you might call them pastors, because the words mean the same thing. No longer do we tend to use the word pastor as a literal shepherd. Now it's reserved for a ministerial office after we took our lead from Ephesians 4 and verse 11. But the word pastor means shepherd. When you see pastor in the scripture, it's the Greek word shepherd. When you see pastor in the KJV of the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word for shepherd, or literally feeder. When you see the word shepherd, that's the same word that is translated pastor elsewhere. So here he's talking about, amongst my people, and this is Jeremiah speaking in like the 6th century B.C., like, you know, you just ask him, would you write a commentary on 21st century Christianity, please, Jeremiah? And he says, sure. And he writes this, and except for the visible physical idolatry, the shepherds are spiritually stupid. By and large, I tell you, it bugs me. But anyway, one other place, 51:17, where we see Ba'er, Jeremiah 51:17. Everyone is, like in his day, he's talking about, it's just, I can't find anybody who doesn't, is not here. Everyone in Israel in the 6th century B.C., he's saying, is dull-hearted, ba'er, spiritually stupid, because without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. He goes to talk about the molded image again. This was the pet sin of Israel at that time, and in its history prior for the most part. So that is a spiritually stupid thing to do. Surely, Agur, son of Yaqeh, says, I am more spiritually stupid than any man, and there isn't understanding of man with me, and I didn't learn wisdom or know knowledge of holy ones. So let me ask you these questions. Since you know. That's how he ends this, right? Surely you know. He starts with, who has ascended into the heavens and descended? Well, you know that answer, right? You know the answer to that, don't you? Who gathered wind in his handfuls? This is picturesque, evocative imagery for the creation and power of God. He's the one that just like went and got all the wind in the world. Now he's got it in his two fists. He's in control of it. Ecclesiastes talks about that with humans. He said, you know, I realized that this too was vanity. Vanity of vanities and striving after wind. Striving after wind, like, you want a real exercise in futility. Here's a jar. Go out and catch the wind in it. You know, you're never going to be able to do that. But God can, and He's got all the wind in His fist. Who bound the waters in a robe? Now what does that mean? Let's go to Job 26. Similar language. Job speaking about similar things, 26:8. Let's begin at 5. 26:5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. When did people learn this? This next statement. I always give this to people who tell me the Bible isn't scientific. It says, He hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is just suspended out there in space. God did it. He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. I don't understand that at all. I mean, I understand what he's saying, but what he's saying, that phenomenon, I say, how can I get pelted with a downpour of rain from these fluffy, airy, ethereal things? How is that much water up there and coming down here? That's just amazing to me. But God has, in the language of Job and of Agur, he's got this water, you know, I was thinking of some of the strange thoughts I think. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But these strange thoughts that I think to myself, and I think nobody thinks like this. You know, I sometimes think about, what if the Apostle Paul came to our service? Like if God said to Peter, maybe, chief of the apostles, and he said, I'm going to let you sit in this. Bring me back a report how these people are doing. Just sit in this church called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You know, and just bang, right in that seat right there is Peter, and you'll welcome him, and you know, you don't know who he is. But I think, What would he say? I think, first of all, he'd have the hardest time in the world with things, just trying to grasp things that you take for granted. Things like, why is the elder got those pieces of glass resting on his nose? You realize they didn't have these? Like, what is this? He's not the only one. That lady has one. That sister has them too. What are these things? You know, like, think, like, why do they wear... They've somehow done this with cloth so that it's like more form-fitting. There's two legs to those things they wear. Like, this would just... Before we can get to any spiritual evaluation at all, just like, I got all this stuff. How's this light coming out of the roof? You know, things like that. But what makes me think of that is this pants thing. They didn't wear pants, right? So they had robes. And when they wanted to carry stuff that wasn't like a one big thing, like grain or grapes, you know, a lot of something, they would lift up that robe and make it like a hollow and carry it that way. Job pictures, from our standpoint, it looks like God has a robe full of water up in the sky. And any minute he can just say, rain, and let it go, and let the water fall. Who's done this? Who is powerful enough to do this? Who has bound the waters in a robe? Who caused all the ends of the earth to arise? That's reminiscent of Genesis 1, isn't it? Where at the beginning the earth was all, the whole surface was water, and God said, let the water be collected into one place and let the dry land appear. And land came up, it arose out of water. The water of the earth. What is his name? Now, this is one of the reasons why I say to you that this is sarcastic. Not that these things are so great, so majestic, so amazing, so awesome. That's not sarcastic. But what is sarcastic is that he's acting like, look, if I play the part of a person who's just spiritually stupid, more than any other man, you tell me. That's why I think Esau and Ucal could have been arguing with him about something, and that it was recorded. But I can't say that with dogmatism. They said, you tell me. He said, what is his name? As if he doesn't know God's name. Look in your copy of the scriptures, beyond my translation of it here, in this passage, though, in Proverbs 30. These words of Agur, the son of Yakeh, continue. And they get down here to, we'll be covering this probably in 2 weeks. Verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I want to ask you, does Agur know what his name is? He's put it right here, Yahweh. So that I don't say, who's Yahweh? Like, I don't need Yahweh. Don't let me be rich. Now, how many Christians you know pray that prayer? God, please don't let me be rich. Or poor. Because poverty and wealth have their peculiar temptations, and I don't want either one of them. We'll be dealing with this in 2 weeks, Lord willing, so we won't talk about it now. But I want to show you that he does know the name of Yahweh. What he doesn't know is his next question. And what is the name of his son? The son has not been manifested nor named yet among human names, among human beings. If we were to say, what is his name? What is his son's name? Well, his son's name is Yeshua. In Hebrew, we roughly transliterate that into Joshua. in English. You know what, though? You never see that name. You never see the Lord's name, the Lord the Son. You never see His name written actually in Hebrew. We know that's what His name would be, but in the Bible, He's never actually called Yeshua. Cannot some of our Messianic Jewish brethren learn this? Why do you have to call Him Yeshua all the time? Like, well, that's His name. Well, then why is it never in the Scripture? But Jesus is. The only name that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, once He, as a human, was named, is a transliterated form of Yeshua. And it's Jesus. So whether you're in Hungary or India, which pronounce it the same, Yesu, or whether you're in the United States and you pronounce it Jesus, this is the person we're talking about now. In the Old Testament, it's revealed, though we don't know His name at that time, that God has a Son. What is His name? What's the Creator's name? Yahweh. And what is His Son's name? Jesus, the Christ. Christ Jesus. This is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:5. That whoever believes, they live a shabby, shoddy Christian life, but they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's overcome the world. He's overcome the world's destiny. They don't go to the right denomination, according to you. They believe, they know what it means. We're not talking about that they can just spit that out. People spit that out to me all day long and have no idea what the follow-up question, how to answer the follow-up question. What does that mean? Glaze over, haze out. You know, I have no idea what that means. We're not talking about anybody who has association, history with a church. We're talking about, you know what Son of God means, and you believe it. You've overcome the world. Jesus is the Son of God. But let's talk about this. Surely you know, he says. Let's talk about the sonship of Jesus in a way that I don't think I've explained it to you before. There will be pieces of this. It will fit with everything I've ever said about it. But think about this. What is the name of His Son? In Hebrews 1:3, it labels the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son that is being spoken of. And as it begins to describe Him, it says this about Him. Being the brightness of the glory and the exact image of His essence. And it goes on to say more about Him. The Son is the brightness of the glory of God. If we could see God, 1 Timothy 6 says we can. That is God the Father. He is the invisible God. Now get this. He is, God the Father is the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see. He's invisible. When you get to heaven, what will you see? I heard an anti-Trinitarian person ask me one time. He said, when I get to heaven, what am I going to see? Am I going to see three people? I'm saying, first of all, because you're anti-Trinitarian, you aren't going to heaven. But if you would believe, when I get there, what am I going to see? Am I going to see three people? Am I going to see one throne with three individuals on? I'm going to see one person. One person sitting in the midst of that throne, in whom is the Father, who is invisible. I'm not going to see the Holy Spirit. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, glorified, sitting on a throne. If you could see God who dwells in unapproachable light, can you imagine this? It's, I can't really imagine it. I can imagine that I can't imagine it, but I can't really like picture it in my mind. A light so brilliant, so radiant, so magnificent, so bright that I can't come to it. I can't approach it. It's dazzling beyond my capabilities as a human being to endure it. That's God. If we said we're going to open a pinprick size, punch a hole into the heavens and let you see out of that pinprick, like millions, billions of light years away, would come out of this pinprick. I cannot take it, let alone when the heavens roll up like a scroll and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed God's sense? You think I have it. Have you noticed God's sense of the dramatic? Just before, in the book of Revelation, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew and Mark in the Olivet Discourse tell us that all the lights in heaven go out. Stars, sun, moon, everything. God just says, out. Boom. It's a blackout. It's a total like New York City losing power from Con Ed. It's like all of a sudden, once all those lights, Times Square into midnight, dark. And then God opens up the heavens and the Son of God comes out of the heaven. That sense of the dramatic. If it were noontime, Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ at noon in Syria. All right, how bright is it in Syria at noon? And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and I saw a light beyond that of the heaven, or beyond that of the sun shining in its strength. So the brightest day that you have ever lived through on this earth, when the sun was just the kind of days I like, sorry Sharon, you know, the kind of days that just like blasting sun, you know, there's not one cloud. Sometimes I walk by, I really appreciate that weather. I'll walk by and I'll look and I'll say, there's not one cloud in the sky. There's no cloud in the sky. And it's noontime and it's this bright yellow, I mean, just blasting, blazing sunlight. Paul says, I saw a light that darkened that. I saw this person. I saw this figure of a man who was brilliant beyond the sun at noon in Syria. But God, so God doesn't have to put the lights out. But he does. He said, no, turn all the lights out. Lights go out. He said, now, go ahead, son. And the earth rolls up, wraps up like a scroll. We don't have those things. But like if you had those blinds, they go like, you know, and you go like, you give it a tug like that, and it goes up. And if you don't guide it, you just go, well, you know, that happens. The sky does that in two directions, and the Lord Jesus Christ is said to come back. Out of that, it is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. But He is, the Son of God is the brightness of that which is called the glory of God. How can you separate glory and its brightness? How can you separate Father and Son? How can you say that there was ever a time when glory didn't have brightness? So how, Arian, can you ever say that there was a time when the Son did not exist, yet the Father did? He is the brightness of the glory, and get this, how this is worded in Hebrews 1:3a. The exact image of His essence. Now, the essence of the Father, among other things, is eternity. His essence is that He has never begun to exist. Therefore, if Jesus is the exact image of that essence, he cannot be a created being. Because then he would not be the exact image of the something about the essence, the substance, ontologically what God is, because he wouldn't have eternity. And this was a major point in the Arian controversies of the earlier centuries of the church, and they still continue today, but believers are too spiritually stupid to keep sharp on that. Well, that's something from church history. That doesn't go on today. That goes on today. The church doesn't even talk about this anymore, and so people think they are believers, and they aren't, because they don't realize that Jesus is God. Jesus is exactly what God is. Now, if he is Son, 1 John 5:18 and 19 says that he is equal with the Father. Arians used to say that as people who think he was created and that therefore not really God. They used to say, well, he ought to be called, if he is what you talk about him like. This was an argument between Arius and some Arians. He wrote a whole book called Against the Arians. And I've read it. It's fantastic. You can get it online nowadays. I've seen it there, but I said, oh, I already read that. He goes, Arian said, if this is really the way that you presented that he's equal with the Father, he ought to be called the brother of God, not the son of God. The reason he's called son, though, is because there is, I'll do this another day. A chart, that's what I'm pointing over here. He is subject to the Father in eternity, in voluntary humility in his deity, as he is subject to the Father in the days of his flesh, which are over with resurrection, and today still subject to the will of the Father. There is a processional order. There is an intertrinitarian dynamic within the Godhead, and the Lord Jesus Christ, being equal with the Father, submits to the Father. Besides, he's called the Son of God because he's called the Son of God in the Scripture, not the brother of God. Sons and fathers are of the same essence. I've started to say this. You've heard my reasoning with evangelistic situations in the past about father and son and the idiom that's involved and why that idiom is employed and all of those things and the way it's used in the Bible, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ being God as Son. But this is what I've started to say with people. I've started to say, I know something about your father and you know something about my son. You just learned that I had a son. You didn't even know I had a son. I know something about your father that's the same thing that you know about my son. It's the exact same thing. You've never met my son. I've never met your father. What is it? And, you know, you bumble around for a while and you kind of toy with them. But you say, this is it. Your father's human. My son is human. How do you know my son's human? Because I'm human. How do I know that your father's human? Because you're human. Fathers and sons are of the same essence. They are of the same class of being. They are of the same order of existence. What's his son's name? God has a son, Old Testament, like Psalm 2:7, like Psalm 2:11. And that son is the same being as God. Together, Father and Son are one being. What is his name? Jesus. Let's answer these questions very quickly and we'll be done. Who ascended into the heavens and descended? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who gathered wind in his handfuls? Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Who bound the waters in a robe? Yahweh. Who caused all the ends of the earth to arise? What is his name? Yahweh. What is the name of his son? Jesus Christ. Surely you know. Yes, you do. You do. We are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.